Nehemiah chapter 13, the entire chapter, hear now the very word of God. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king, and after some time I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem, and I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. And all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant Hanan the son of Zachar, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut, and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside of Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and should come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" And one of the sons of Jehoiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and the Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at the appointed time and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. As far as the reading of God's holy word, let us pray. Lord, we are impressed once again with the faithfulness of your servant Nehemiah, and we are impressed equally once again with the treachery and the disobedience of the Israelites. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see how you would have us act in light of this, and that you would help us to see our Lord Christ in the very shadows of all that is taking place here. We ask these things in His name, Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. It's a fairly popular thing in Hollywood to have movies that are based on a true story, and I think all of us know more or less what based on a true story might mean. It means that there was probably someone of the same name that lived at some time that had something similar to what is actually portrayed in the movie happen in their lives. There's sort of a sliding scale of distance between the actual events in the history and what is actually being portrayed in the film. And sometimes characters are created out of whole cloth, and details are changed in order to make the story more suspenseful or dramatic, or perhaps to provide a happier ending than would otherwise have taken place had it just been told straight in a documentary fashion. Well, if there were a Hollywood filmmaker that purposed to do a movie on the life of Nehemiah and the things that take place in the book of Nehemiah, I suspect one of the first things to go might be this final chapter. Because it is not a Hollywood ending in any way, shape, or form that we see here taking place at the end of Nehemiah. In fact, it would be much better film if they had ended it at the end of chapter 12, after the residents of Jerusalem dedicated the wall and celebrated all that God had done, and even began to do the things that they had taken oaths before the Lord to do. If the story had ended that way, it might make for better film, but it would not convey to us that which God wants us to see all in the life of Nehemiah. This last chapter, sad as it may be, is integral to the message that God wants to communicate to us through all the life and work of Nehemiah, and we would ignore it only at our own peril. Well, what we see in this chapter here is basically a threefold failure. And the way that this threefold failure unfolds is really somewhat unique, and also gets to be somewhat sickening in its details as it goes along. But there are three ways in which we see the people of Jerusalem failing in this final chapter. The first is their failure with foreigners, and the second is their failure with the temple. And the third is their failure with the Sabbath. And as we see, these things are not isolated failures, but rather they are somewhat interwoven and interrelated as they take place and unfold. And as the chapter begins, it doesn't begin quite so horribly, one would think. We see that Nehemiah reports that on that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it it was found that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water. In verse 3, as soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now that is not such a terrible beginning to this chapter, is it? the people of Jerusalem hear this somewhat lost and forgotten piece of the book of Moses, and they see that they are not to be having close relationships with the Ammonites or with the Moabites. And this all dates back to how those people treated in the days of Balaam. And you may remember Balaam with the donkey which spoke to him, and the curses that he was paid to pronounce on Israel actually turned into blessings at every turn on Israel. And yet it was the Ammonites and the Moabites who paid him to curse Israel. And so these people are to be separated. And it would seem that the people of Jerusalem are eager to obey. This looks, at least at first blush, to be very similar to what happens a couple of chapters before in chapter 9, when the book of the law is read to the people, and the people repent. The people hear the law, they are convicted, and they repent. And even here, we get word of them repenting. And yet this is just sort of the opening salvo of this chapter, as you will. And it is the opening salvo of this failure with foreigners that they're going to have. And it really, in literary terms, sort of forms what's called an inclusio with the incident towards the end of the chapter. And an inclusio is sort of I think of them as parentheses, and this is the open parentheses. Well, the closed parentheses, which is much more horrible, is going to come at the end. But even beyond that, this is going to be related to the next failure that we see here, and that is the failure in the temple that we begin to hear about in verse 4, because this is also related to a problem with foreigners. In fact, it is about as serious a problem with a foreigner as one could imagine. And we're told Eliashib is the priest. Well, Eliashib is not simply the priest. Eliashib is the high priest, the one who is most responsible for the spiritual welfare of Israel and of Jerusalem. And it turns out that he is related to Tobiah. Now, that's a name that should sound somewhat familiar to you as we've gone through the book of Nehemiah. Tobiah was one of the chief opponents to the building of the wall. He is one of the foreigners who first mocked the reconstruction of the wall and then actively opposed it, resorting to measures even up to and including trying to murder those who were working on the wall and putting together a death plot against Nehemiah. This is not a good person, and yet turns out that he is related to the high priest. And you may also remember that way back in chapter 7, we heard that everything that Nehemiah was doing was being relayed to Tobiah and to Sanballat, who will also appear later, and they knew what it was that he was about to do. Well, how did they know that? Well, it would appear that they knew it through the agency of the high priest, who was related to Tobiah. And now, after Nehemiah has had to go back to Susa and serve again under Artaxerxes, what Eliashib has decided to do is clear out one of the storage areas for all of the offerings that were supposed to go to the Levites and to the singers and to the gatekeepers. Everything that Israel had obligated itself to do and take care of the house of God, where that was supposed to be, is now gone, and Tobiah is living in there, in the house, in the very house of God. It's almost beyond words how bad this is. And this is a situation where that Nehemiah returns back to find. And you may remember way, way back, I talked about how Nehemiah sort of looks backwards to Moses as a book, and it looks forwards to Christ. And this incident sort of mirrors incidents in both of their lives, does it not? It's not unlike Moses coming down from Sinai and finding a golden calf there. It's also not unlike Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he is in anguish praying to the point of sweating blood and finding all of his disciples asleep and unable to stand with him in prayer. This is this terrible disappointment of this absence for a period only to find everything that you had set in motion, supposedly set aright, undermined. And there's almost no other, there almost could be no other singular act that would serve to undermine almost all of what Nehemiah has done than what Eliashib has done here with Tobiah by putting him in the house of God and putting out all of the offerings for the Levites there. And so understandably, Nehemiah is angry as he confronts this, and he throws all of the furniture of Tobiah out of this chamber where he has been put up and made his abode, and brings back in the grain offering, the frankincense. Well, he also finds that not only were those grain offerings relocated into a different place, they were misappropriated. They weren't given to the Levites at all. It's unclear whether Tobiah had a hand in it and he consumed personally all of those offerings that were intended for the Levites. But the Levites, who at the very end of chapter 10, listen to this. For the people, this is verse 39, for the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of God. That was the oath that Israel took in the presence of God and of Nehemiah. And it's now broken in the most heartbreaking of fashions here with Tobiah. And the consequence is that the Levites have not been cared for. They have not been getting their distributions as was prescribed, as was promised. And so they have been left more or less to fend for themselves. And remember, those Levites who by lot came to Jerusalem and we will serve the house of God and we will help repopulate and reinvigorate Jerusalem, well, they've now had to flee the scene. And they've gone back to their fields outside of Jerusalem because they have to eat, because they have no provision for themselves. And so this is about as bad a welcome home present as Nehemiah could ever have wished for. And it doesn't stop here, because that failure to provide for the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers is going to facilitate a third failure on the part of Israel, and that is their failure with the Sabbath. And Nehemiah is, I think, somewhat nonplussed in verse 15 to find out that throughout the area surrounding Jerusalem, that there is manufacturing going on here, and that there is commerce taking place. There's all these loads of all the agricultural goods from outside of Jerusalem are being brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day to be sold. And what is really even more troubling than that there are foreigners, again, a problem with foreigners, who are merchants who are using Jerusalem on the Sabbath as sort of a bazaar, as a shopping mall. And people from Judah are finding Jerusalem to be a convenient trade nexus on the Sabbath. And so this is not just the people of Jerusalem being supplied with their own needs from outside on the Sabbath, and no planning or provision being made to keep the Sabbath holy. It's Jerusalem being turned into this market for not just for the people of Jerusalem, but for people all surrounding. It's convenient for foreign traders to come there because of its central location. It makes a wonderful shopping mall, if you will. Well, this may also remind you of an incident in Jesus's ministry as well, where he comes into the house of God and finds people selling all manner of things, sacrificial animals and so forth, and he drives them out of the synagogue, saying, "You've turned my father's house into a merchant house." And here, they've turned their father's city into really a place barely of merchandise on the Sabbath itself. And Nehemiah takes matters once again into his own hands. He goes the succeeding Sabbath. He goes as the sun is going down, which is the beginning of the Sabbath for them. He goes and makes sure that the gates are secured, and so that nobody can pass in or out, and he doesn't trust the people that are there, but he trusts his own servants for the job. And they go and they secure the gates and make sure that nobody can go in and out. And then he goes and he finds these merchants still gathering at the edge of the wall, wondering, "Hey, this is a big commerce day, the Sabbath. Nobody's working today. It's a good day to sell." And so he goes and he warns them and threatens them with violence. Says, "If you come back here, I'm going to put my hands on you." That doesn't mean he's going to lay hands on them in a ministerial fashion. I want to assure you, he's going to give them the right fist of fellowship. If they come back, he is threatening them with violence. Because they are that much of a hindrance, not just to Jerusalem but to all of Israel, because of what is taking place here. And having put the supply chain for the Levites aright, so that they can execute their ministerial duties, he then tells them, "Come back to Jerusalem from where you are, and execute your role as gatekeepers here for the Sabbath, and watch over not just the city of Jerusalem, but the very souls of those here. And again, he asks, this is for the second time you'll notice that Nehemiah asked God to remember what he has done here to protect the house of God. Well, this would be troubling enough, all of this, and it's all related, but it continues. This sort of sickening narrative continues here with the sort of closed parentheses of this problem with foreigners here, this failure with foreigners. And beyond, apparently, just simply allowing the Ammonites and the Moabites in and to be part of the assembly, the Jews have intermarried with them. And this is not a missionary endeavor, it would appear, on the part of the Jews, where they have taken these peaceful Ammonites and Moabites and instructed them in the ways of God. No. What's happening here is that their children can't even speak the language of Judah. They only speak the language of Ashdod or Moab or Ammon, and that at least a good half of them, by Nehemiah's reckoning, can't even speak the language. What's happened here is that the Israelites have intermarried with them, and as always happens in the history of Israel when that happens, the culture of the surrounding nation ends up trumping the culture of Israel. You never see this happen except with possibly the exception of Ruth, the Moabitess, where the foreigners actually are assimilated into Israel. Rather, it's always the other way around. The Israelites are assimilated into the foreign cultures, and they forget their God in the process. And Nehemiah's response here is, it's not mild, shall we say, to this very thing. He confronts these people, he curses them, and he beats some of them, this is verse 25, and pulls out their hair, and under duress makes them take an oath, saying, "You shall not give your daughters or sons, or take their daughters or your sons for yourselves." And he has this great example from Israel's history, the example of Solomon, who himself was led astray by foreign women, who, as great a king as he was, as wise a king as he was, a man whose wisdom drew people from all over the known world to hear what he would pronounce, yet he himself was led away from God by all of his many foreign wives. And he goes, why would we, who we are, want to repeat his folly, basically? Why would we want to do that? And then, as sort of a almost cherry on top of this narrative here, we see that Eliashib, his grandson, has married the daughter of Sanballat. So not only is the high priest related to Tobiah, but he's also related to Sanballat, the Horonite, the other chief tormentor of Nehemiah and opponent to the building of the wall. The chief priest, again, the one who is charged with the spiritual welfare of Israel, is compromised here, not once, but twice. And he chased, and Nehemiah sends this man out of their presence. And finally, he says, "Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites." What a sad epitaph here at the end for Levi. And he summarizes that he cleansed from them everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priest, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at the appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Well, this very end here, in a sense, shows the unfortunate hopelessness of this covenant. And it recounts everything. Nehemiah recounts back everything that he did to establish Israel. And yet, even as he is making these little remember me for good throughout this chapter, it is like he is separating himself from disobedient Israel. And he certainly has separated himself in the way that he has acted from Israel. And though he has sought to restore Israel, you have to wonder here that is potentially Nehemiah at the very end coming to grips with the hopelessness of the task at hand. He's very much like that little Dutch boy, is he not? Faced with breaches in the dikes, he sticks his finger in the hole to stop the flow, and only to find water to come out here and then here and here. And before too long, it's impossible to stop all the leaks that have taken place. And Nehemiah's task here is very much like that. It almost goes beyond all that he can control personally. And he certainly had to be shocked to witness all that took place in his absence. Almost as soon as he left the scene, all that took place here, and the thoroughgoing corruption, particularly of the priesthood here. Certainly there's much to admire about Nehemiah for his zeal and for what he undertook here, and for just his heartfelt concern for the things that concern God. We can certainly, we can certainly admire him as that. But in a lot of ways, looking at Nehemiah here, knowing where it has come in the history of Israel, on the tail end, after the exile, is this not perhaps the last gasp for the Old Covenant? Or should it not be the last gasp for the Old Covenant as we look at it here? Because if it can't work after all the renewals that Nehemiah put into place, my friends, it cannot work. Now, that doesn't mean that Israel is going to stop looking for it to work. It doesn't mean that they aren't going to seek a Messiah to work within the context of the Old Covenant and to recapture it and to rebuild it. But what they need, as you well know, is a Messiah to overcome the Old Covenant. Now, we often talk about what you've heard the language of being in Adam or in Christ. I want you to also maybe think of yourselves as looking at this passage as being in Israel, because it's easy for us to look back, to look at the failures that take place here, and to somehow imagine that we occupy a higher moral ground than does Israel here. And yet, we could well be warned by the ways in which they fail in this chapter. Think about it. They fail in their worship. They fail in their Sabbath keeping. And they fail in their relationships with outsiders, being completely pressed into the mold of the world instead of overcoming the world. And the righteousness that they were able to produce personally was zero. And that's about the same as the righteousness that we can produce personally through our own actions here. The difference is that, unlike them, we understand the substance of what we need as being in Christ. We've seen it. The ways in which Nehemiah has succeeded in this book ought to, in many ways, prefigure Christ and his successes, as do all deliverers in the Old Testament. The ways in which he failed, though, ought to point us and them to our desperate need for Christ and the righteousness that he can provide. My friends, we ought to be encouraged that we are able to look at an incident like this in the rearview mirror. That this isn't our lives. That this isn't the sum of our hope. That by simply somewhat reforming the structures around us, by being reminded of the word of God, that somehow this time our own effort is going to bring us to God and produce the righteousness that would bring us to Him. We know better. We know that that righteousness is found in Christ and in Christ alone. And we would fail every bit as badly as Israel does here. Thanks be to God that we know the substance of our salvation, that we know that we have the righteousness that we could never produce on our own by having it given to us through Christ and what He did here on earth. Let's pray. Lord, help us to be sobered by all that we see here in the book of Nehemiah. Help us to be sobered by the failures of a people not different than we are, but who didn't know their Messiah and knew only their own efforts. Thank you that you have opened our hearts, that you've revealed to us our need for Christ, and that you have brought him to us. We thank you now that we need not stand looking for an earthly fortress around us, but rather that we can take our refuge in you, our true fortress. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.